Again, we'll carry on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 35. The last 2 weeks we spoke of the fact of resurrection, and this week we are going to cover the manner of resurrection. In your notes, there's a very brief outline of this portion, and hopefully that'll help you to follow and understand me as I go through this. Let's just read this portion, starting at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance, of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also which are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, as we come into this portion, again, we're looking at the manner of resurrection. Paul very nicely sets forth the manner of resurrection in nature. So he's asked in verse 35, there's two questions, and he goes on to, first of all, state the questions and then answer them. The first question is, how are the dead raised up? Maybe better asked, in what condition will the dead be raised up? And again, this is maybe questioning the mechanics of it, or the way the body will be in its state. How will it be brought forward? It's a great question, because again, in corruption, as in our natural bodies, as they are put into the ground, they obviously rot and corrupt. We can see our bodies in their current state, how they are very far from incorruptible. So that first question would be, in what condition will the dead be raised up? And then the second question is, with what body do they come? Or maybe it's better said, with what form will they be raised in that day? So Paul, he's already proven the fact of resurrection. That's already clear in the believers' minds at Corinth, we would hope at this point. So in verse 36, he goes on to address these questions. And again, he brings out the principle of resurrection in nature. You can see in nature when a seed is put into the ground that seed must die before it brings forth a plant. So in resurrection, we also have that same principle where death is not a hindrance to resurrection, but it's actually a necessity for resurrection. So Paul addresses them firstly with a very strong tone, "Thou fool." And maybe that word "fool" is better rendered "unthinking one," but it's a rather sharp tone nonetheless. And it draws the reader's attention more to the fact of the senselessness of the question, the absolute stupidity of it, let's say, because they would be very familiar with the agricultural process in their day. We living on the prairies should be very familiar with it, but still, I would say a lot of us aren't. But how a seed goes in, and a seed must be planted, that seed must die, it must rot, and then we don't get another seed that comes up out of the ground. We get something totally different. And that's where he comes in and he says, "That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." So it's not brought to life unless it goes through death. And again, we've explained that it's not, death is not a barrier to resurrection, but it, in fact, it's a necessity of resurrection. So the interesting fact to note about a seed is a seed actually doesn't have any inherent power within itself to come to life. It's God who gives it a body as it had pleased him. And again, that seed, it goes in. It's not that same body that's coming out of the ground. It's not that seed that's coming out of the ground. It's a different body. And so in verse 37, we can go and we can read Paul using the agricultural analogy a little bit further. A seed goes into the ground and must die and rot away before it can rise up. And we see as it rises up into a different life, into a fuller life. You can see that it would start coming out of the ground. You would see not immediately a strong plant, but you would see a little green leaf or blade that would rise up taller to be a stalk, and then that would grow into, whether if you planted wheat, it would be a stalk of wheat, and it would have grain on the top. So the idea, again, is that what Paul is bringing out is there's clear identity in what goes in and what comes out. They're not the same, but there's an identity. The fact is that you put in a seed, it's not a seed that's coming out, but you put in a seed of wheat, and what you're getting out is a plant that we call wheat. So that's the idea that he comes up with, and he says, even though there is a difference in what goes down from what comes up, there is a distinct identity between the two. So nature again is clearly teaching us about the resurrection, that the body, our natural body that is planted, it will not be that same identical body, but there will be an identity, a recognizable identity between the two of what goes down and what comes up. And we cover that later on. In verse 38, "But God hath given it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Please would maybe be better rendered his will. And so it's not so much his pleasure, but it's his will. And you can see that God in creation, he has set a divine order over things. He set a pattern over things. And nature has followed that pattern. And that pattern, again, it is set by a divine plan. And we can see in Genesis, seed after his own kind. So we are not going to be something totally unrecognizable. We're not going to be put down as as one thing and raised up some totally unrecognizable form of something where we would not be able to understand what was ever planted in the first place. Moving on to verse 39. Sorry, my nose always seems to get runny when I speak. Maybe it's the speaking that's making it runny, not the cold. So verse 39, again, he starts talking about flesh and how there are differences in flesh. And the beauty about this is that he says not all flesh is the same flesh. And he identifies the differences. Right away, we can see people who are evolutionists, that this would totally shatter everything that they stand on. We don't ever pass from one type of flesh over to another type of flesh. You don't ever see a monkey going and turning into a fish, or a fish turning into a human. In fact, he goes into this, and if you look at the traits of the different flesh, we're all very suited to the realm in which we've been placed. So the bodies we've been given by God, they're suited for our environment. We can see the flesh of men. Again, we live on earth. We breathe air. We like to move around. I'm sure none of you have spent the last 6 months sleeping. Exactly. You know, we're here every Sunday. So we're not the same as different types of flesh. We like it warm. If it's, you know, too cold, we get sick. We don't just shut our body off and wait until it warms up. You know, it gets too cold, we will die. But you look at the flesh of beasts, and they live in the earth. And beasts, they have the ability to hibernate. So they go and they would hibernate in the winter, and they would come out in the spring. This is something that we as humans can't do. And yet, you can see very clearly that a God of diversity and variety has given each flesh a distinct ability and special traits in which to suit the environment that they're in. Now, it's not saying that beasts don't breathe air, because we know they do, and they also walk on the earth. But we're not the same. We're a different flesh. And then he goes of talks of fishes. Fishes clearly are in a different realm. They're in the water. If you take either beasts or us and you put us in the water, we'll die because we can't survive underwater. And yet, if you take a fish out of water, we're all very familiar what will happen to that fish. And then we have birds. And birds, they've been given a whole other ability. They're able to appreciate and enjoy the air. They are able to fly, and again, they have a special body that's been suited for their environment. And neither fishes, nor beasts, nor man can fly, and at least not without special mechanical gear, which is not applicable to this. So again, there's very clear differences to our bodies on earth. So the question would maybe be this, is if you can see the differences of the flesh on earth, why would we be questioning that there's going to be a difference from our natural body to our resurrected body? It would seem only natural, because they're changing spheres, they're changing realms. We're no longer going to be present on this earth, but we will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So in verse 40, he talks again celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Just in case everyone's not on the same page, celestial, heavenly bodies, terrestrial, earthly bodies. So again, with the celestial, this would be the resurrected body that's suited for that realm in heaven, right? It's suited for a different glory. It's designed to be present with our God. It's made differently. And then the terrestrial body. These earthly bodies, they're not suited for heaven. They were not made for heaven. In fact, they are clearly bound by earthly limitations. And we can see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the form of man. He took upon himself an earthly body, but he died on the cross. He gave up his life on the cross. He was buried and he was raised a celestial body. And he ascended into heaven, into the presence of God. Now, it wasn't the earthly body that ascended, clearly. And his resurrection is, again, as we talked about last week, a pattern of our resurrection. In verse 41, we can see the different glories. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. And Paul's bringing out the difference in these celestial bodies that we're all very familiar with. We've all seen each day. And we marvel and wonder at the glory of them. We all bask in the warmth and brightness of the sun when it's out. And we appreciate the heat in which it gives off. We appreciate that. We all look at the moon each night. And I know when we're driving home, Elijah will go, "Look the moon, look the moon, look the moon." It's special. It's amazing. It's something that we can appreciate. And the fact that the moon is changing each day, and it's simply a reflection, but what we see is different from it. And it has its own glory. And then there's the majesty and sheer multitude of the stars, and each of them are a different glory. So we can understand that what Paul's identifying here is the differences in glory. So from one body to the next, there's a difference. And thankfully, we have a God who's not bound by human constraints like we are. For if we were to make something, for instance, if we were to try to make another human being, what's the best we can do? The best we can do is clone what has already been made by God. And even at that, I don't think it's actually very successful. It's not the same. And yet, if you look at the abundance of creation before us, you can see the variety. You can see a God who is not limited by constraints as we would know them. God has made each and every one of us unique. We're separate. You look at Daniel and Derek. Yeah, sure, they're twins. Yet, look at them. They're not the same. They're different. God, in his wondrous ability to create and love of variety, has made each of us unique. The same as he's done with the stars in heaven. So we can see that there's a difference in glory from the seed to the plant as well. So it's the same idea that the glory of our current earthly bodies will also differ from the glory of our resurrected body. Moving into verse 42, here we move into the description or illustration of the transformation of the body. Verses 42 to 44, we'll see the differences there on how we are and what we will become. He starts it off, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." And again, it's something to keep in mind that we have all been saved by that same grace of God. And we will all be resurrected in that same grace. And we'll all be changed at the coming of the Lord. So for us as believers, we have this great thing in common, that it is the grace of God that we can know a Savior, and that we can have a hope, and that we can see a pattern of that resurrection that we too will partake of. So we have four contrasts of the transformation of the body in verse 42 to 44. First, let's look at the word sown. So the word sown, it's very interesting to note that it's used here rather than buried. And it says that for all four of these contrasts, it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. So I believe what Paul's doing here is he's bringing our minds forward to the harvest of the resurrection. He is keeping us ever present, looking at the resurrection. We can think of the coming of the Lord. We will be caught up together. Our being planted or sown is temporary. But when we think of the word buried, we think of something that is permanent. We think of something that is not going to bring anything up. We think of it is put there because it's dead and it's gone, and it will never bear any fruit. But when you sow something, when you plant it, it bears fruit. It dies and it raises again. So I think he's keeping our minds forward to that harvest of the resurrection. So moving on to these four contrasts, verse 42, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. We'll just go quickly through these. The body, clearly, it's sown in corruption. When we die, the body will decay, it will decompose, it will disintegrate. We're all very familiar with the natural process of flesh and what happens to it. But that same body in resurrection, it will never again know decay or deterioration. The condition in which it is raised in will then be permanent. It will be set. It will be durable. And that's, again, the beauty of corruption being made into incorruption. It is something that we in ourselves are not able to fully comprehend the process of it. But let's understand this, is that we don't have to understand God's ways. All we have to do is accept them and accept the truth behind them. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Again, this present body, it's dishonored by the presence and practice of sin. I'm sure that we're all well aware of sin. When we're ever caught doing a sin, we're never proud of it. In fact, we're disgraced. You know, we feel shameful. And it's the same idea, is that when we're indwelled by the power of sin, our body is but a vehicle to practice sin and to carry out the will of the flesh. And that is what you could see, the dishonor of this body. But glory is the absolute opposite. And thus the resurrected body, it would be free from the power of sin, and it would be more of a body that would carry out the will of the Spirit. So in having the absence of sin in the glorified body, I guess what we could also see is the absence of what's absent from our present body that will be our glorified body. And we can see that in Philippians 3, where it says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" And again, this is what's missing. We will be fashioned unto his glorious body. Our vile and corruptible body, as it's known, it's spreading and moving forward in sinful ways, and it's practicing sin. And yet, that glorified body, it will be a vehicle in which expresses the will of the Spirit, and it will be in the image of the glorified God of heaven. If we just think for a minute of the glorified body as well, we could think of the Mount of Transfiguration, and we could see that the disciples, they would have beheld the glory of the Lord there. They would have seen the brightness. And we know that he wasn't alone, that there was also Moses and Elijah. And that is also a wonderful picture, because with Moses, we know that he died. But with Elijah, we know that he was caught up and he never died. He never experienced death. And that the disciples beheld that same glory on Moses and the same glory on Elijah. So that we can see that in them, they all had that same glory with Jesus, and they all were in those glorified bodies. It's just a nice picture to think of. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Our body, as we heard this morning, it's marked with, we get sick, we get exhausted, we get injured, we feel worn out, but we're also weak in the position of sin. We're easily tempted. We're easily led astray. We're easily manipulated by the lusts of our flesh. And it's so contrary to being raised in power. And the new resurrected bodies that we'll experience, we can think of them as they will have within them an inherent power. One that is, again, as we spoke about the body of our present bodies being a vehicle of sin, we can see that body of power that is raised in power will be of which to express the very desires of the Spirit, to go forward and carry out those tasks. We know the saying, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is not. And then Paul himself could say, you know, that which I want to do, I don't do, but that which I do, I don't want to do. And it's that constant struggle that we experience as believers. We have a spirit that desires, but we have a flesh that is weary. Or we have a flesh that is desirous of something and a spirit that is fighting that. But yet what's clearly evident is that while we are here, what so often wins out is it's our flesh. It's our natural body. And so we come to weakness. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. And then we can come and we can see sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Natural body is maybe better rendered a soulish body, where it is governed by the soul, and spiritual body, again, it's our present body. We understand completely that we are governed by our senses and by our soul, by our emotions. And the soul, it's our emotional nature. It's our natural instincts that we have. And it has that control over us. We know that we are so often ruled by the soul rather than the spirit. But the spiritual body, that's suited, again, as I mentioned already, to express the desires of the spirit. Where it is governed by the spirit, it's, again, not a body of spirit, but it's one that is to express the spirit. We can read in Colossians 2, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we can see that Christ took upon himself a body, as a son, ourselves, a body, but we are spirit. So we can see it's again not a spirit that is a body, but it is a body for the spirit. Again, the spiritual body, we can think of our spirit within ourselves. This is how God communicates to us. We can read in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Again, God makes himself known to our spirit. So that was the transformations of the body. We have in verse 45 still the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was made a living soul, and that's a quote from Genesis. Again, as the first man, this would conclude that there was no other race before Adam, that there was no other creation. Again, Adam, he was the first. He was formed from the dust. He was nothing before God formed him out of the dust of the earth. And then God breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. And Adam then would be seen as the head of the old creation. And we can see that because we are linked with Adam in our nature, because we have a body just like him, and because we are linked with him through a natural birth, we carry out that same nature which Adam has and displayed. Then we have the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Christ in resurrection, he was made a life-giving spirit, and that we can be linked with Christ in his resurrection, that we can know that we will have a body like his body. Again, the last Adam, that establishes last in place, which would also confirm that there is no other Adam still to come. There is no other person that's still going to come to displace this one. In fact, it is Christ who has displaced the first Adam, and that is final. And just as the spiritual body, we can see, will displace the natural body. So moving on into verse 46 to verse 49, we can read the pattern to be observed. So we have, again, God's order. Again, we know that we have a God of order, not a God of chaos. And there is a pattern, and there is a way, and there is an order in which everything is carried out. And we can see that again in nature, that there is a clear order to things. And so it is the same with us, and you can see that he says there must be the natural first and the spiritual after. So Paul is laying out God's order of things. We know that before we had a spiritual life, we had a natural life. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We know what our place was. We were sinners before a holy and righteous God. But that when we came to know Christ, we then could have spiritual life. When we accepted that work on the cross, we could know our sins forgiven. We could know that we would have a hope and eternity in heaven. And it's the same thing. A natural body comes before the spiritual body. We have a natural body that is corrupt, and it must be planted. It must be removed before we can get a spiritual body and be transformed. The first man, he came before the second man. That's rather obvious in the use of first and second. But when we think about it, the first man brought with him sin and death. The second man brought with him redemption and life. It's a very clear order of things. And Adam came before Christ came, as we see in verse 37. In John, we can read the last being better than the first. And this, again, is very evident in that Christ is far better than Adam. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. We have two things to look at through this verse, is the origin and association. Again, the origin of the first man is out of the earth. And we know already from Genesis that he was formed from the dust of the earth. He is out of the earth. And then the association is earthy. And it's very, again, evident that as we are in this world, we are worldly. We are surrounded by the sin. And after we have experienced sin, our bodies, they will return to where they came. We are formed from the dust of the earth. They will return to the dust of the earth. I put just for an FYI that Adam means red clay. And it's just very interesting to note that the very name would describe his origin. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Second would, again, stress that there was a need for one aside from Adam. There was a need for another. The origin is out of heaven. We can see from Hebrews that his body had been prepared by God. And the association, of course, is heavenly. But the difference, he tasted death, that he would be able to deliver the believers who are characterized by that first man. We have that sin nature. So he is able to deliver us from that eternal judgment. And we know that sin would put between us and God that separation. So with that second man, he was able to obtain for us peace with God, that we might be able to be eternally present with him. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Again, we already established that the earthy refers to Adam and the heavenly refers to Christ. And we're very familiar with the saying, like father, like son, that we as an association to Adam, we're partakers of that first birth. We're also partakers of his nature. We're also partakers of his sin. So we'll possess that same life and quality of life as he is. But in association with Christ, we have that union with Christ through salvation. And that we as believers should be characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should have a clear contrast from what is earthly and what is heavenly. Verse 49, we're looking at the image of the earthy. We have borne the image of the earthy. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. So, again, we possess the same body and nature as Adam. We're each recognizably unique from each other. We all have different personalities. So we all bear that same image of Adam. But yet we also, in resurrection, will have bodies like Christ. And we know the characteristics of those bodies already. They are incorruptible. They are glorified. They are powerful. They are spiritual bodies. And this would probably help explain a passage such as 1 John, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And again, that's very helpful when we think about bearing his image, when we will be made like him. Again, God has designed us and created us in such a unique way from each other that of all the people, and I don't know what the count is now, but I'm sure it's much higher than I'm able to comprehend, but it's in the billions, that each of us would have a unique DNA, and each of us would have unique characteristics, that we would have traits and personalities that are different from each other. But yet, we're each recognizable to each other, that we would each be able to see and recognize who each person is by these traits, by these qualities, by these characteristics. And again, God's made it very clear in nature that he's a God of variety. We can think of the snowflakes, that how complex and unique one snowflake is to the next. In verse 50, we have the need for change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This would refer to those who are alive when the Lord comes. Scripture would tell us that the life is in the blood. So we can very clearly see that we, in our present condition, in our current state with these bodies, we would not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God would refer to heaven in this case, and neither doth corruption inherit incorruption, which again is very clear from what we've already seen, that that which is corrupt, that which is basically dead and decaying, it can't inherit incorruption. Incorruption or corruption would refer to those who have died, and we could see that without a change, we can't inherit the other. So we would need the transformation. Verse 51, we have a mystery. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This mystery, it's not exactly mysterious. It's more just a secret. It's something that's unknown. And the mystery is, again, not resurrection itself. But it's the fact that not all believers will die, but all will be changed. It's a common saying that there's two things that we all experience. There's two certainties in life, and that's death and taxes. So this verse, we can rule out one of those things now, is death for the believer. That is not a fact that every believer will experience death necessarily. We shall not all sleep. Again, the idea of sleep, this implies an awakening later on in the body. So we would know from 2 Corinthians, it's a great verse, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the spirit would be present with the Lord. We also know that Scripture would say it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. But it would appear that in this verse, depending on when this takes place, that a certain generation would be excluded from death. Again, at the end of the verse, we shall all be changed. This would again be a change from natural to spiritual. This would be what we're assured of in the future. It would be a change that we could already know from verse 50, that in our current state, our current condition, in flesh and blood, we are unable to inherit the kingdom of God, so we will all be changed. In fact, it's a necessity for us to be changed. So that is the mystery that he revealed. I put two qualities of the new bodies, but I'm going to skip over them for time, and we'll move right into verse 52. 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A moment being an indivisible moment in time, piece of time. Basically the smallest imaginable time you can think of, which would be the fluttering of your eye. That would be this point in time. And the reason why it's important to actually understand a moment in time such as this is because of the magnitude of the work that is taking place in this small fraction of a second. It's monumental when you think about it, that the dead in Christ shall rise. Like, you see that as a huge task in itself. But then after, those who are alive will also be caught up together. And you, for the first time, you see the entire church being gathered together. And it's quite a thought. In the space of time, this all happens. At the last trump, this we would assume would mean the trumpet of God, which we could see in 1 Thessalonians. The blast that is seen here would be conceived as the ending of the program, conclusion of the program of God. I have a quick little idea of what the blasts would mean, and maybe I'll go over them very quickly. But with the Roman army, they would have been familiar because these blasts, the trumpet sounds, would have been familiar to the Romans. And there were three distinct blasts that they would get. The first one for the Romans would mean to take down your tents and get ready. The second one would be fall into line, and the third one would be to march away. And for the Christian, we could also take this into our lives, that we've all experienced that first trumpet sound, where we were awakened to our state of sin by hearing the gospel of God. And hopefully we would all have heard that second trumpet sound, where we would be finding our place, being obedient to God's word in baptism and taking our place among the saints in fellowship. And the last trump, obviously, would be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. It's also interesting to note there are four lasts. I'll just state them. There's the last witness, there's the last enemy, there's the last Adam, and there's the last trump in this verse, something that you can look at on your own. Again, we have that we will all be changed. Again, it's the necessity of being changed in order to take our place in that kingdom. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Again, corruptible refers to dead in Christ and their bodies being rotted, but they will be raised incorruptible. And this mortal must put on immortality. Mortal would refer to the believers who are alive, and they are still bound and subject by the constraints of death because of the sentence of death for sin. But they must put on immortality. So when they are caught up in the air, they will have been transformed. So we can see that the dead will be raised with a new glorified body, but those who are alive will be changed with a glorified body. In verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We'll go straight to death is swallowed up. The first resurrection would then cause death to give up all the bodies of the saints, and that would vanquish the power of death. And we could see that that is done by the power of God, and death would have to acknowledge the very power of God. And then there would be a victory recognized by God over death. So it's a scene of triumph and celebration. It's a scene of liberation. Verse 55 and verse 56, we can see quotes about the sting of death, about the strength of sin, about death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? Again, the first question could be seen in application to those who are alive, having never felt the sting of death. And, O grave, where is thy victory? That could be seen with those who are raised up, and clearly death has lost its power over them. And we can see that in yielding up its victims again, it is acknowledging the absolute power of God. Sorry, I'm skipping over my notes very quickly right now because we're actually out of time, but we're not going to come back next week to do a few verses. So, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It's very interesting to notice God's law was set. It was accepted by man, but we can very clearly see in that it being broken, it was not a law that was obtainable to keep. And so with the breaking of the law, it brought in sin, and as sin is against God, it brought in death, and so death passed upon all man and brought forth the judgment of sin by a holy and righteous God for sin. We can see Christ, he's redeemed us from sin and death, but he's also redeemed us from the curse of the law. And we can see that in the death of Christ, the law and the curse are both robbed of their power, that sin is robbed of its strength. And in resurrection, we can see that death is vanquished, that it's robbed of its victory. Verse 57, giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's a wonderful thought of salvation, the fact that we've had to do nothing. Christ has done everything. The victory has been obtained in Christ, and yet we get to partake of it. It gets to be displayed in us, and we've done nothing to earn it in ourselves. Very quickly, just to give the idea of using the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ here, it would give the idea of indebtedness. And you think indebtedness, well, how much did he really do? And a very quick look at the works that have been attributed to Christ is the work at the cross, the power of his resurrection, his present work still as high priest and advocate, the rapture, the putting down of all rule, setting up the kingdom, the ultimate end of the world, and bringing in the eternal state. Now, that's a lot of words gone over very quickly, but when you think of the tremendous work behind each one of those on their own, it's tremendous, it's huge. And it should bring us to a sense of awe when we consider that this has all been done. We see in the last verse that Paul's encouraging the saints to be steadfast, to be unmovable, to be abounding in their work, and encouraging them that their labor is not in vain because of the truth and fact of resurrection. We can see being steadfast, it's grounded and settled. It's where their faith is fixed, and it's marked by that conviction, that purpose and heart, where they're not easily disturbed or swayed when they're attacked. Unmovable, it's how their faith is fixed, and again, they're not a fickle people. They would be able to withstand the assaults of false teachers, which is again what we had going on in this chapter. They would be able to withstand temptations and bad habits. Always abounding in the work. Again, this would give idea to the energy and power of the work that's being done for the Lord. And the idea here would be why their faith is fixed. Again, they're not marked by idleness, but they're marked by diligence. And then their labor is not in vain. And again, we would be able to see that because the truth of salvation, that the labor that they're going through, all that energy that they're expending would not be wasted, but that it would come to bear fruit at a later date. I also just to mention the difference in his addresses to them. He calls them brethren in verse 1. In verse 31, we can see that Paul is rejoicing over them. He's very proud of them. And in verse 58, he calls them my beloved brethren. And we can see that as he moves on through the chapter in his writings, you can see that how dear they are to him. And as the more he's investing in them and the more he's teaching them and the more he's pouring out to them, in writing and teaching, and clearly they're prayed about in his private prayers. You can see how dear they are to him and how dear they become to him. And that's becoming more and more evident as he continues on. And I had it in my notes just as an encouragement to each of us that we would be able to call each other beloved brethren. And we